I've had multiple times in my short life where I have forgotten something. Sometimes when I say that to people who are older, they'll say something like, "Oh, you're too young for that." And sometimes I just say, "Well, okay," but then there's scenarios where I actually wish it were true that I was too young for it. Like, I remember 10 years ago where I was looking for my keys. I was going out to my car, and I had a bunch of stuff in my hands, and I could tell that I didn't have my keys in my pocket. You know, I have certain things that are in my pockets. You probably do, too. You just feel it. And if you feel it, you know. But if you don't, where'd it go? So I didn't know where my keys were, and I put the keys? And I must have jerked my head really fast or something, because then I realized, oh, they're in my mouth. I'm looking for keys that were right there. And in that moment, I really did feel like I was too young for that. Or maybe just didn't want to admit how idiotic. But since then, I've had different things that I have forgotten. There will be times where Tracy will say, she'll send me a text and she'll say, "Did you remember to pick up the kids today?" And sometimes I remember. Other times, oh, no, I got to get up, I got to get moving, because I forgot. We even had something this past year where the school called and said, "You have forgotten to pick up your child." And, oh, I love this child, I hope they know it. But show up, pick them up. But that word remember, did you remember, in those scenarios, it's a call to action. You have to go pick them up. Go get them. And I bring up that word remember because that's exactly the word that's used in this last chapter of Lamentations. That as we get to Lamentations 5, he says, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." From a Hebrew perspective, the word remember doesn't simply say recall to your mind as though God has forgotten something. God knows all things, right? But this word for remember is a call to action. It's the poet saying, look, look, and do something about this. Act. Now, our question could be then, what does the poet want God to look at? And that's really the whole of the chapter. Now, the content or context of the book of Lamentations is that the people had left, or the people had been devastated by the nation of Babylon. Babylon comes in, destroys, and actually puts people into the dust of despair as they're murdering and enslaving and leading people away into exile. Another thing that the book of Lamentations brings up is that God has left us. God has removed himself from the temple, and it seems as though God has forsaken all the promises that he had made to the people of Judah. So here you have these people wallowing in the dust because God has forsaken them and all the nations are against them. Does God see this? Is God going to respond with compassion? If you remember, the big question of this book is God just and compassionate? And the answer is given in this book in the center of the center poem in Lamentations 3, God is faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. But that's the poet speaking through eyes of faith because what their physical eyes could see was only devastation, was only loss and sorrow. And so in the midst of this book of Lamentations, what we get is a sobering and encouraging example of what it means to sorrow over pain and suffering, what it means to confess and be open to God about the turmoil of the soul. And in laying these things at the Lord's feet, in trusting that what he says of himself is true. Now, in the progression of these poems, the poet calls the people to call on the Lord for mercy, to turn from their sins, to lay themselves at God's feet for compassion. And in chapter 5, this fifth poem, he concludes all of this, leading us to hope that God is going to respond. Now, before we go any further into this poem, first I want to state a couple of things on the outset. First one is something that would probably be more noticeable to the Hebrew reader and not to us. All the other poems were an acrostic, the alphabet of the Hebrew language. This acrostic doesn't show up in the fifth poem. The fifth poem also doesn't form the same type of poetic cadence as the previous four poems. But this poem does keep 22 lines in it. So at least brings a connection with the previous four. But there's speculation as to why does he do that? Why does he break from his order in the previous ones? And probably the reason why he breaks from the order is because this is his appeal. He's letting all things loose before God and just saying, God, please have mercy on us. Now, another thing I want you to see in this poem is the corporate nature of this lament. If you look in this chapter, you see that he speaks in the plural. The poet speaks on behalf of the people as though he is the people. Our disgrace, he says. Us, we. He's lamenting together corporately. And now then there's this third piece. Look at verse 1, and I want to read the whole verse. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Now again, he's not asking God simply to call it to his mind as though God has forgotten, but he's asking him to respond with compassion. And then he's going to lay out again what has taken place. Now maybe this is more of a side note, but if you've sat through most or all of the sermons here in Lamentations, you could already be thinking, I've heard all the stuff that happened. Do we really have to go through this again? And that, I think, kind of shows us how weak we are in our Western culture regarding sorrow. We don't know how to deal with lament. I mean, I even think back, and I heard this from, I think this was a conversation in one of the other midweek fellowships, but they talked about Job's situation and Job's suffering. And in Job's suffering, his friends come to him, and how long was it before his friends spoke? Do you remember? A week. A week before they even talked. And here in our country, it's like somebody says they have a bad day, and the next day we're like, you okay now? You okay? Because you got to get over this. You fine? Good, good. I'm glad. Whew. Oh, we're all good. We need to learn something about lament. That it's a process of laying before God our struggles and our pains. And so here we have this fifth and final written lament. And I think the big question of this poem is, will God remember? Will he remember in such a way to act with compassion? Now, the poet does want God to see specific things. He wants him to respond to specific things. And he wants him to remember Judah's national disgrace and social disgrace, their mourning and also their prayer. But before we go into this, let me pray for us as we study. Father, I praise you that I can call you Father, that I can rejoice in you and love you, because if it weren't for your grace, I would not be praying to you. I would be a rebel still, but you have given me grace, and so many in this room, you have given grace and grace upon grace so that we can know you and seek you and love you, and we can even understand what your word points to. And so I pray this morning that we would study, that you would open our minds, and you would cause us to not close our ears to your truth, but to open our ears to your truth and hear what you have to say. Let us respond in faithfulness with repentance and trust and reliance on you. And for those in this room who don't trust you, I pray, God, that they would see your holiness in your justice and your compassion, and that they'd be drawn to you. God, please do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. So will God remember Judah, or will he cast Judah off completely? In recounting many of the details of Judah's and Jerusalem's suffering, the poet essentially is saying, will you not respond if you see these things? Look at the disgrace. Now, by the way, when the poet is using the words remember and some of the other phrases or words here in this chapter, he's recalling us back to the Exodus of Israel. That in those days, God remembered the people of Israel. He saw their pain and their suffering. And then what did God do? He rescued them out of enslavement. And so the poet, in some ways, it seems as though he's saying that if God remembered in the past, if that's a part of our history, will that not also be a part of our future, that God will remember? And so, again, he calls God to look and remember a few things. The first is the national or economic and economic disgrace. I want to read verses 2 through 10 together. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our home to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Now, the reason why I say national and economic disgrace is because we see in these verses that the people are essentially poverty-stricken, and they're enslaved in a land that was once their own, but it's now been turned over to strangers. In verse 2, we get the phrasing of inheritance, strangers, foreigners. And again, this all traces back to Israel's exodus. And in that exodus, God made this covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, with those people. And as a part of this covenant relationship with him, God also promised to give them land. Remember that, okay? God gives himself and God gives land. And in these land promises, he says that they're not going to be strangers in that land. They're not going to be foreigners in this land. They're going to have somewhat of a home on this earth. And in that home, they are to show kindness to the strangers and to the foreigners that enter in. But there's this special relationship that God makes with the Israelites, because they're born as Israelites, and that they themselves are to extend blessings to the people who come in if they come in the way God designs. But now in the days of Lamentations, there's been a horrific role reversal, because now it's the stranger and the foreigner that doesn't simply live in the land. They possess the land. They take control. The nation's theirs. Now this is actually quite confusing. Because if you look in verse 2, it says, our inheritance. How can our inheritance be given to somebody else? I mean, just think of it in our time period. If you were to sit, let's just say you had some super wealthy relative, they die, and you're invited to the reading of the will. And in the reading of the will, it is said, you inherit their mansion, and you get $1 million. Yes! Okay? And then after the reading of the whole will, somebody says, that's my house. And that's my $1 million. Can they legally say that? Do they have legal recourse for it? It's not a trick question. No, they don't. Because legally, that's yours. That's your house. That's your $1 million because it is the legal inheritance that's yours. And so what we should get is the confusion in the words. God, look, our inheritance. How can our inheritance be taken away and given to foreigners and strangers? And even worse than that, it's not only confusing, it's very painful, because the strangers and foreigners, also known as Babylon, are brutal. Because of them, children have lost their fathers. Mothers have become like widows. And that's really interesting phrasing, because clearly fathers have died because of the previous phrase, but then he also says mothers have become like widows, which he's talking about another group of people who their husbands are still alive. So what does it mean to become like a widow? I think it's talking about the economic turmoil, that it's so great that men can work and work and work and work and work, but they can't provide for their families. It's like the women are still widows. They have no provisions because Babylon has laid siege and taken everything. Water, which would have essentially been free for the taking, is now something they have to pay for, the poet says. Wood from their own land now has to be purchased. Now again, remember, these types of things were prophesied by God. If you continue on in sin, this is what's going to happen. God said it in Deuteronomy 28, a nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. Israel did reject and spurn God. They were warned for centuries. They refused to listen. And we should pick up on the irony of these verses. The very people God called Judah to care for, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner, are the very people that they did not care for, and now they have become them. God is just. But the humiliation from Babylon is so bad that in verse 5 we see Babylon was always on their backs, always watching them in their labor, forcing their labor. In desperation, Judah is going to enemy nations to get some type of reprieve. Why would you go to your enemies? You're even going to other enemies to get some type of relief. They're obviously desperate for some type of help. And by the way, that's not good, though, that they're doing this. I mean, even in Israel's history, God would tell them not to turn to the enemies. Don't look to them for rescue. But I think that we can understand that too in our own personal lives, that there are certain sins that we're more drawn to and attracted to. And when we go through hard times, sometimes those sins draw us in more. God, why aren't you answering me? Why aren't you hearing? And we have these temptations and we just say, you know what? I'm just going to go over there and commit that sin. Never should we do that. And yet, that shows our desperation and shows their desperation. Now, he goes on in verse 8 and he says, slaves rule over them. They have a tight grip on them. And it reminds us of even the author of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 10, he says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. That's what it says here in this text. The slaves are ruling. Slaves don't have the training to know how to rule well, and yet slaves are ruling in Jerusalem. And those who have been trained to rule are like slaves. In verses 9 and 10, we see more desperation. It seems to say they can't go out to find food in the wilderness. Or they go out to find food in the wilderness, but their enemy's even there. Wherever they go, they're thwarted to find food. They're only going to be given the food that the enemy tells them that they can have. They can't escape. They're weary. They're desperate. They're pained in their body as they're searching for it. Now, as I thought about this, I thought about even countries that have been torn by war. And if you look at countries throughout history that have been affected by war, and even countries today that are affected internally by warfare, you look at how the economy is completely devastated. The price of bread would be astronomical. And when an economy is shot, people are basically dead. One of the commentaries I read this past week said, there are people in the world today who could answer like Lamentations 5 with depressing details of the struggle for water supplies and heating fuel, of inflated prices for basic foods, of the constant harassment of army checkpoints, of dangerous and difficult travel and suffocating military presence. This is what Judah experienced under Babylonian occupation in the immediate aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because I want to remind us that the Book of Lamentations isn't just some fairy tale story. The Babylonian captivity really happened. People really died. people really lost their moms and dads. People really suffered. And in the midst of this suffering, in verse 7, the poet says, "Our fathers sinned, and we are no more, and we bear their iniquities." Now, some people look at this verse, and they think it's the poet saying, "Why are we being punished? We didn't do anything wrong. We're guiltless." But that can't be what the poet is saying, because in previous chapters, he even confesses the guilt, their own guilt. And even later on in this poem itself, he confesses their own guilt. What I think the poet is saying here is that God has been patient for centuries. Our fathers going back, generations have sinned. But now we, finally, God has brought his justice on our generation. So I agree with one commentator by the name of Christopher Wright, who said, "Yes, the present generation is indeed bearing the full weight of punishment for the sins of many generations, but not as innocent victim of someone else's sins. When the axe of God's judgment fell, it had to fall at some particular moment. That may seem from one point of view unfair, but seen from another perspective, most especially in view of the warning after warning from prophet after prophet, it's a remarkable testament to the patience and grace of God that the axe had not fallen long before." True. And even as I think about this, I'm reminded of our day as well. How do we respond to God? The Bible says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And yet, what do you do with the kindness of God? People in our day, if they believe there is a God, many of them simply want God's stamp of approval on their life, and they assume he approves, and they want him to sprinkle little blessings on, but they don't give him the time of day. But the Bible says Jesus is coming again, and he is going to judge everyone. Every single one with a perfect judgment. The axe hasn't been laid yet, but it's coming. And are you ready for that? Now, getting back to Jerusalem, the poet calls God to remember the national disgrace. Will he act? Will he remember with compassion? But he's not done talking about the pain. He goes on and talks about the social disgrace. Look at verses 11 through 14. "Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music." So the poet acknowledges economic disgrace, but he goes on to say the Babylonians didn't simply affect the economy. They utterly shamed all types of people. And he starts off by talking about the shame of the woman. You can't get past, I don't think, you can't get past the revolting words of verse 11. I know there are children here, but I have to read the words. "Women are raped." It makes me want to throw up at the reality that in the midst of warfare, bloodshed, people are dying and starving, and these soldiers rape the women. Why? And by the way, this isn't just an ancient tactic in warfare. This has gone on throughout the centuries, even into the modern era. Why do soldiers do this? One woman by the name of Kathleen O'Connor writes that this was a weapon of insult and destruction against the entire people. It was a tactic of humiliation and subjugation of the men who should protect the women. It attacked the nation's purity, and it attempted to eradicate the bloodlines of the people. That's what they thought. Babylon disgraces the women in the towns. Disgraces the men. We have taken over. But then they move from the streets and the houses into the palaces, and they shame the princes. It's not fully understood what it means to hang people up by their hands, but clearly it's some type of shaming and probably torture of some sort. They shame the princes, and moving down from the princes, they go to the elders of the city. And the elders are not respected any longer. The elders were the ones that gave wisdom. The elders were the ones that had plans for the future of the nation. They were respected by the people, but there's no elders being listened to anymore. The young men are left to work painstaking jobs at the mill. Now, this phrase at the mill is probably not talking about just the mills in the home that would be ground by the women. It's probably talking about the bigger millstones that the animals had to move around because the animals had been taken by Babylon. And so the men had to have painstaking jobs, the jobs that the animals would do. And so they stagger under their loads. Verse 14 then says that the old men left the city gate and the young men their music. Well, the old men were the ones that planned for the future. That means there's hope for the future. If the old men, if the elders of the city had plans for the future, there's hope, which led the young men to dance. Yay, we have hope. We're good, we're safe, we're protected. But when they're gone, there's no more dancing. There's no more joy. Their joy has been turned to mourning. All we have in Judah now are the raped, the tortured, and the overburdened. Only groaning lament. Will God remember? Is he going to look and act? Well, the author goes on and calls God to look at another thing. Listen to our confession. In verses 15 through 19, we get to hear how everyone in Judah feels. Whether young or old, male or female, prince or pauper, we have a confession of pain and a confession of sin, but we also have a confession of what they believe or who they believe God is. So verses 15 through 19 say, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our heads. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Since everything looks hopeless, there is no joy. Their dancing turned to mourning." And in verse 16, where it says that the crown has fallen from their head, that could be referring to King Zedekiah and his children are no longer in rulership, or that could mean that Israel, in their crowning position amongst the nation, has fallen. They're no longer the chosen special nation among the nations, or at least so it seems. All the pain has caused them to say, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." Now, understand what that word woe means. Woe, from God's perspective, means may all of the infinite, eternal God's wrath be poured out on us. Just ponder that statement. That's what woe means. All of the wrath of God on us. Now, when you hear that, some people could say, no, don't say that, don't say that. But actually, in the scriptures, this is often, if not every time, a turning point. Think, for example, of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the holiness of God. And then Isaiah's response is what? Woe. Woe to me. Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We deserve all of God's wrath. And then upon that confession, what does the Lord do? What does he do? He forgives Isaiah. He atones for his sin and sends them. We have even in New Testament examples. I love the story of the sinner who goes into the temple and he beats his chest and he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." He knows he deserves God's punishment. What does Jesus say of that man? That man walks away justified, not the other one who is self-righteous. See, this is a turning point in the confession. In this confession here, we have this corporate lament, and the poet is not, He's not defending himself. He's not blaming God. He's not saying he's angry at God for the circumstances that he has. He's saying, we deserve it. We don't even just deserve this. We deserve more. For all eternity, we deserve woe because we have rejected our God. We have spurned him. Now, the confession continues to state the people's pain. Their whole self is sick for the multiplicity of problems. And then the poet says that Mount Zion has jackals in it. And when he's saying that it has jackals in it, jackals were scavengers in the midst of desolate areas. So he's saying Jerusalem is desolate. Jerusalem's dead. And then in verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. When you look at the words, but you, that means he's contrasting with something he just said. And what he just said is Jerusalem's dead. But you reign forever. Why does he contrast that? Because see, from a Babylonian perspective and an ancient world perspective, if you took over a nation, that also meant your gods were stronger than the other person's gods. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with the Babylonian forces, goes in, takes control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the one that the Bible says glorious things are spoken of this place. This is God's footstool, God's throne there on this earth ruling. And it's destroyed. And the people of Babylon essentially say, your God is dead. And the poet says, no, he's not. Because God's existence isn't dependent upon Jerusalem. God's existence isn't dependent on whether or not the temple exists. He reigns forever. We need to remember this ourselves. Because when trials come, that's when our faith is really tested. We can't see the reality of who God is in our own lives. But whether or not we can see that, we have the scriptures to tell us who God is, and we can trust who he is. He reigns forever, no matter what happens in our lives. And so again, to quote from Christopher Wright, behind the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar was the hand of Yahweh. Israel's God had destroyed his own temple? Unthinkable to the Babylonians, unthinkable to most Israelites who had never listened to Jeremiah, but no longer unthinkable to those being led in prayer by the poet of Lamentations. God's authority wasn't limited to the land. God's power wasn't limited to the temple. And since he reigns forever throughout all generations, the people, even in the midst of their lament, even in the midst of saying, we deserve your wrath, still say, but you reign. We can trust that. Now the poet goes on and lays out essentially a final request. Hear our prayer. Verses 20 through 22 says, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. If God reigns forever, then why does God forget them forever? It's the why question. It's a question of confusion. But keep in mind, this question is based on their feelings of their experience. The pain doesn't seem to let up. Now, clearly, they don't believe that God must forsake them forever, because if they believe that God must forsake them forever, they would not ask to be restored. And yet, they ask to be restored in verse 21. I love the words of verse 21. The poet says the only way they can be restored is that if God takes the steps first. A more literal rendering in the Hebrew would be, cause us to return, Lord, to you, and we will return. The Israelites recognize they're stuck. They're lost. Now, if you are really lost, can you get out of that? If you are really lost, you don't know where to go. You don't know what direction to turn. The Israelites are saying, we are lost. We don't know where to go. We need to return to you. That we know you're the destination, but I don't know how to get there. So God, the only way we're going to return to you is if you make us return to you. Isn't that a beautiful confession? God doesn't expect us to then respond to him and go, okay, God, we're coming for you, to try to impress him with our ability to make it back to him. No, God wants us to admit how lost we are. You can't come to me unless I actually draw you to me. This is what God often wants to teach us in the midst of our own trials. Even as God's children, we can forget that we're utterly dependent on God, can't we? We think Jesus saves us so that we can get to heaven, and then we forget that the Bible says we're not only saved by faith, but that we are to walk by faith, meaning walk in dependence on God. You and I are utterly dependent on God every single day. And sometimes, again, how we want to act is we want to prove to God that we have some things together, and God is forcing us into situations to say, admit that I am the only Savior. Admit your weakness. Stop trying to impress me and trust me. Then you will find freedom in obedience. Then you will be shown more of the way to follow. I find it tremendously encouraging that he says that. It's ultimately all on the Lord. Work, God, work. Now, if you can understand that, then I think you can also understand the concluding words of this lament. The poet asks for renewal, and then he says, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. Now, personally, I think that there is a better translation to the word unless. I know I'm going out on a limb here, so you study it out, because I looked at most translations and they disagree with me. It's not always comforting. But I read up in one commentary at least, and I think this is the direction. Instead of the word unless, I think a better way to translate that would be even though. Instead of unless, even though you have utterly rejected us. The idea is they're saying, God, let us return to you. We are lost. We're experiencing your wrath. And even though we deserve your wrath, please show us compassion. Even though we deserve, have mercy. Even though, come to us and bring us to yourself. Now, I know that the book of Lamentations does not end by saying, and God responded and forgave them. One person in our church a couple of weeks ago said, I listened to Lamentations and it really ends on a downer. Even though you have utterly rejected us. But we have to remember Lamentations in the context of the whole of Scripture. And remember Lamentations even in the context of what happens 70 years later. Did God completely reject them? He didn't. 70 years later, he takes them out of exile. He brings them back. A temple is rebuilt. There are people whose hearts are rejoicing in God. There's a revival that even takes place where it said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. God calls people to himself. Israelites. That doesn't mean that things were perfect. But even as we go on in history, we see finally a day where I think this prayer is answered to draw us to yourself, Lord, and we will come to you. Because what happens later is when Jesus comes to this earth, Jesus is the king. The crown has come. And Jesus, as the king, comes in human flesh. And what does Jesus say his mission is? He's come to seek and to save those who are lost. The people pray, God, if you restore us, then we'll be restored. And God answers that prayer, not just by staying up in heaven. God answers the prayer by God the Son coming to this earth and seeking those people out and drawing people to himself. Do we deserve that? No. And listen, Jesus didn't only do that for the Israelites. Jesus did that for Gentiles. We're Gentiles. We're outside of Israel. And Jesus seeks and saves those who are lost, draws them to God himself. God answers the prayer of Lamentations in Christ. He remembers Judah. And he also remembers nations like Babylon and rescues from all. But more than this even, think through this chapter and the things that were said. Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf secures us becoming children of God, and we too receive an inheritance. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable, unshakable, immovable, that we will have forever. Get this. When God makes a covenant with people, look here. Don't look up. Look here. When God makes a covenant with the people, he gives himself to them and he gives them inheritances. And we get to be included in that. God fulfills his promises with Israel, and then he also brings in Gentiles as well and says, I'll give you land too. New heaven and new earth for all eternity. No longer slaves, but sons and daughters. Jesus will give the land he promised to Israel. He'll also give this new heaven and new earth. So Jesus bore our iniquities to give us rest and inheritance and promises and ultimately restoration with God himself. Is God gracious and compassionate? Absolutely. Jesus turns our mourning into dancing. And truly understand this. In this aspect of lament, you finally get to the end of chapter 5 and they don't say, God, give us back the temple. Give us back our houses. Give us back. By the end of chapter 5, they just say, restore us to you. Restore us to you. Because if we have God, we have everything. If we have him, he is our hope and he is our life. What we see in this book of Lamentations is this progression of godly sorrow, where they sorrow over all this stuff. And God sheds their desires for the stuff through godly lament and causes them to say, you're better than the stuff. You're greater and you're more glorious. So just give us you. I hope that's where you are in your own life, that you trust Jesus and see that he is better. Just give me God. The book of Lamentations, after it was written, and I know I've said this in a few other weeks, but the book of Lamentations was used by the Jewish people as a book of remembrance after it was written. It's interesting because this fifth poem starts off with, remember, Lord. Lord, you remember. And after this is written, the Israelites say, we need to remember. And what is it that they needed to remember? God takes sin seriously. We live in a fallen world. We don't live for this world. We live for God and his glory. The book of Lamentations kind of function like how, if we could say it this way, kind of like what a Holocaust museum would function like in our world. You go into a Holocaust museum and it's a message to nations at what a nation can do. The book of Lamentations was a reminder to the Israelites, this is what we do, and we need to remember God always. It's a reminder to us as well. Because as I said earlier, we live in days of extreme mercy and grace of God. Kindnesses that he spreads across the globe. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about us in this world and the immeasurable kindness that God gives to the world and the nations in this day. But Paul also alludes to the point that someday the Gentiles are going to completely take this for granted. And then what's going to happen is he's going to restore Jewish people to himself. But there's going to be this taking away of the kindnesses to the Gentiles because they just trampled on the blood of Christ. I hope that's not you. I hope that you are not a person who is trampling on Christ today. The axe is going to be laid at some point in time. Turn to Christ. Seek him. And if you have turned to Christ, we only have hope. But we have the reminder, God is just and God is good. So live for his glory. Ponder him. Remember his justice and his compassion. And actually, that's exactly what we're going to do as we move into communion this morning. Ponder his justice and his compassion. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.